Please keep your Bibles open there at Philippians chapter 3. What are your ambitions? What do you really want? What are those things you most desire? Answer that honestly, and you'll discover what you are. My subject tonight is my ambitions. These are the things that motivate me, the things that govern my life, the things that rule me, the things that are matters of utmost concern to me. We're going to be going over some things tonight in this third chapter of Philippians that I trust are very familiar to you, but I make no apology for that, to preach and teach the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, and for you it's safe. This chapter begins with an exhortation. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He used this word rejoice 10 times in these 4 chapters. We ought always in the depths of our souls to rejoice in the Lord, no matter what our outward circumstances may be, no matter what our inner conflicts may be, we have reason to rejoice in the Lord. Well, I can't always walk around pretending to be happy. That's what religion does. That's not what I'm talking about. Brother Angus and I were talking about that fellow in Houston, Texas, Joel Osteen, coming over here always smiling like a possum chewing on briars. And it's fake. And anybody with half good sense understands it's fake. I'm not talking about a fake happiness. But you can, with a broken heart, with weeping eyes, with great sorrow, yet rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord is to have confidence in Him. To rejoice in the Lord is to trust Him. Rejoice in the greatness of His person as your all-sufficient substitute. Rejoice in the power of His blood, which cleanses you continually from all sin. Rejoice in the perfection, the fullness of His righteousness, which is made yours by God's free grace. Rejoice in the abundance of His grace, which is always sufficient. In the immutability of His infinite love that never fails. Rejoice in the rule of His providence, by which He graciously works all things together for our good and His glory. Rejoice, ever rejoice in the fact of His mighty intercession on your behalf, pleading your cause, undertaking for you at the throne of grace as your advocate and great high priest. Rejoice. Children of God, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the Lord. This is the exhortation with which Paul opens this great chapter. Rejoice in the Lord. Then in verse 2, he gives us a serious, serious warning. Beware of dogs, especially the ones that wear collars. You'll catch that in a minute. He warns us to beware of dogs. You remember in Psalm 22, our Lord spoke of the dogs that compassed Him. He's talking about the same people. Dogs. Beware of dogs. He's talking about false prophets. He calls them dogs because that's what the Word of God calls male prostitutes. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, the Lord God gave a commandment in His law not to bring the price of a whore, the hire of a whore, or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord. Now, I don't know whether you had this yourselves or not, but back home there are people who actually teach people that it's evil to raise dogs and sell them because you can't pay your tithes on selling a dog. That's not what Deuteronomy is talking about. When he talks about bringing the price of a dog into the house of God, he's talking about bringing the hire, tithes from the hire of a male prostitute into the house of God. False prophets are men who have, for their own sakes, prostituted the gospel of God, the glory of God, the truth of God, and the revelation of God for their own benefit. Turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Hear what God says about these dogs. Your pastor read in Philippians, they're the men who are called the enemies of the cross of Christ. Isaiah 56 verse 10. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They're all shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his gain from his quarter. Several years ago, I was preaching in Tennessee, a state just below us in the States, and there were several preachers who came to the meeting. One of them, after I'd finished preaching, we were sitting around having dinner, and he wanted to talk a little bit, and he was pastor of a congregation nearby, and he made this statement to me. He said, I'd give anything if I could preach in my church like you do. And I said, do what? He said, I'd give anything if I could preach in my church as you preach here tonight. And I said, I'll tell you why you don't, if you're interested. And he said, why is that? And I reached in my pocket. I said, that's the only reason. That's the only reason. Oh, well, our folks aren't ready for that yet. Nobody's ready for truth. our folks aren't ready to receive that yet. Nobody's ready to receive the truth. Nobody. Until God readies them. And the only reason a man who claims to be a servant of God does not preach the gospel of God's grace when he knows full well he's not preaching it is because he's afraid of what it will cost him. He's looking after himself, minding his earthly things and not the things of God or the souls of men. Read on. Beware of evil workers. Beware of evil workers. Somebody was here the other night and was so concerned, talk to some of you folks about the politicians and all the corruption, all the evil. Oh, what a horrible thing. But let me tell you something. Homosexuality and adultery and rape and murder and pedophilia and fornication are all evil things. Drunkenness and theft and murder are horribly evil things. But those things are nothing compared to what Paul's talking about. Those are nothing compared to what Paul's talking about. What are these evil workers? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll see. This is a warning not against moral evil, but spiritual evil. It's a warning against those who teach, preach, and promote any system of man-centered, works-based, free will religion. Now, don't let anyone misunderstand what I have said. I do not in any way suggest that the moral evils are things that we ought to look at lightly. Not by any means. You who are God's, walk circumspectly in your lives, blamelessly before men. Not so that men will look at you and brag about how good you are, because men will never see you as blameless. But you walk in such a way that they have no just reason to blame you for anything. But that's not what Paul's dealing with here. Look in Matthew chapter 7. These evil workers in the day of judgment, our Lord describes, verse 22. And says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? These are preachers. These are preachers. And in thy name have cast out devils. These are miracle working preachers. And in thy name have done many wonderful works. Preachers who come with the Bible in their hand and Jesus on their lips, and they perform marvelous things so that men who hear them, who were once in the clutches of alcohol and drugs and evil, they now have reformed their lives and they walk circumspectly and upright. And we've done many wonderful works. Everybody knows what good things we've done. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. What a statement. What a statement. Man-centered, works-based, free will religion, call it by any name you will, is the single greatest evil in this world. Let me repeat that. I want you to hear me. Man-centered, works-based, free will religion is the single greatest evil of anything in this world and is the greatest cause of evil in this world. The good works of religion without Christ are the most abominable evils imaginable. You see, man-centered, free will works religion robs God of His glory. Man-centered, free will works religion tramples underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. Tramples underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, making it an unholy, a common thing. A common thing. Something that's for everybody. Something in which everybody shares a part. Man-centered, free will works religion robs God of His glory, tramples underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, does despite to the Spirit of grace, and gradually abases society to its lowest, most contemptible state. We have a problem in the United States, as you have here, as folks have in Europe. Indeed, it spreads rapidly through all the world. With moral perversity, with the promotion, not just tolerance, the promotion of adultery and fornication and homosexuality. So that in some places, men speaking as I am now speaking may be subject to being arrested for speaking hatefully against queers. Not gay folks, queers. I meant to say what I did. Give them no honor. Give them no honor whatsoever. But what's the cause? What's the cause? Where is the blame to be found? The blame is laid squarely by the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 1 at works-based free will religion. It is man being exalted in the house of God to the place of God so that men worship Him as God. And the result is what we have in our streets today and in our schools and in our churches. Evil workers, as Paul describes the term in this context, are Arminians, free willers, legalists, people who teach that God's salvation depends upon or is in some way determined by man. Evil workers. I can't remember whether it was James Hervey, but it was one of the men of his era. Before God saved him, he was an Anglican preacher, and he said he preached law and preached law and preached law until there was hardly a sober man left in the village. That's what works religion leads to. That's what it leads to. Many of you are familiar with cultures where such religion is not just a part of the free society, but promoted by government. And wherever you find it, the whole society is corrupt. We don't. Beware of the concision. The concision. Paul is talking specifically about men and women who cut, mutilate, and torture their bodies in the hope of winning God's favor. Folks who practice circumcision, particularly in his day. Well, Brother Don, we don't have any problem with that anymore. Let's see. Folks who do penance. folks who observe Lent, folks who live in monasteries and do without and beat themselves and live in silence or take vows not to do this or not to do that. Folks who practice religious taboos. Asceticism. Paul speaks of in Colossians 2, they say, touch not, taste not, handle not. Oh, now if you would be godly, you've got to not have any wine with your meal. If you would be godly, you don't use tobacco. If you would be godly, you don't wear shorts. If you would be godly, you don't do this or you don't do that. It's amazing how much is always don't. Just do this and don't do that. Do this and don't do that. I call it doo-doo religion. You can call it voodoo religion if you want to. It's just filth. It's just filth. You see, godliness has nothing to do with any of those things. Nothing whatever. Nothing whatever. Brother Don, are you saying it's all right for folks to have a glass of wine and drink a beer? Of course it is. Of course it is. Oh, you can't tell people that. Drunkenness is evil. That's a different story. But God doesn't prohibit the use of anything in this world. He teaches us to use everything with moderation. Godliness doesn't talk about how long you wear your hair. No. When I was in college, I attended a couple of Bible colleges. It didn't rub off much, but I attended. And they had rules. They had rules. Do you know, I was in college in 1968, 69, 70. And we were not allowed to wear sideburns below our ears. That was worldly. That was worldly. Whereas the school of Springfield, buckle loafers. You remember the loafers had strap on them? We weren't allowed to wear those. Those were worldly. I wear these tassel loafers. Oh, that's worldly. That's worldly. And the fellow who wrote the rule book, last time I saw a picture of him, he had sideburns down to here. How come? Well, things have changed now. This has become acceptable. So now this is no longer worldly. Oh, godliness changes with time. Holiness changes with where you are. No, religion does. That's all. When in 1969, the schools were forced to integrate the Bible colleges in the South. And prior to that, we didn't have any black students unless they were foreigners. They could come in, from Africa, but they couldn't come in from local town. That wouldn't allow. And then the government said, all right, if you don't let them in, we're going to cut off the veterans' pensions or veterans' funds supply. Oh, well, now this is the thing for us to do. We started accepting blacks. And the black fellas wore mustaches. You used to wear mustaches, didn't you? Wore mustaches. And that was against the rules. So some of us decided to grow a mustache and got called in. Called in, going to kick us out of school for wearing mustaches. And somebody had the nerve to point out, but the black fellas wear mustaches. You're not saying anything to them. You know what they said? This is what the fellow said to me. He said, well, for them it's natural. I said, I don't put manure on this thing to make it grow. For them it's natural. That's how ridiculous this notion is of making godliness to be carnal behavior. That's not what it's talking about. Evil workers, the concision. Beware of the concision. Paul is essentially saying, you beware of Christless religion. Beware of religious customs, doctrines, traditions, and services that center in you. Beware of religion that focuses on you. Beware of religion that calls attention to yourself. And then in verse 3, he gives us a description of true religion. For we who believe, we who are born of God, we who are taught of God, we are the circumcision. Circumcision. You remember God made a covenant with Abraham. And he said, now by this men will know you are my covenant people. you circumcise every male in the household. And all the Israelites from the eighth day were to be circumcised, identifying them as God's covenant people, the seed of Abraham. Circumcision was a mark in the flesh that was painful, identifying, and permanent. And he tells us here, we're the circumcision, the true seed of Abraham, God's Israel, God's covenant people. The Israel of God are not those folks who live over in Palestine. The Israel of God are gathered right here in this place. The Israel of God are those who believe Christ. They're the circumcision. And the circumcision he's talking about is a circumcision made without hands in the heart. A mark. A mark that identifies you as God's own. A mark that seals to you all God's covenant promises. A mark that is painful in the experience with conviction in the new birth. And a mark that's permanent. We're the circumcision. For we worship God in the Spirit. Our worship of God is spiritual. Spiritual. In our church building in Danville, we meet in a very simple structure, wood frame structure, wrapped with vinyl siding, and we don't have stained glass windows. Now, it's not because we can't afford them. We don't want them. And we don't have crosses. We don't have them. Not because we can't get them. They're available everywhere. Because we will not practice idolatry and call it the worship of God. But these things, we don't worship the cross. Why? That just helps us in worship. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. We worship God in the Spirit. We worship God by the direction of His Spirit. In our spirits. Through His Word. Spiritually. Worship is a heart matter. True spiritual worship, not carnal worship, is the worship of God. Rejoice and rejoice in Christ Jesus. There again, Paul speaks of this thing of rejoicing. And again, he's not talking about giddy, ha-ha, happy. He's talking about faith. We who are God's people, we who are the circumcision, we who worship God in the Spirit, trust Jesus Christ the Lord. That's all I hope. That's all I hope. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior, our Redeemer, we place all confidence in Him, for we're complete in Him. But of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Complete in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. We place no confidence, absolutely no confidence, in our flesh, in the experiences of our flesh, in the emotions of our flesh, in the imaginary excellencies of our flesh, the privileges of the flesh, the feelings of the flesh, and the works of the flesh are no basis of confidence before God. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 4 through 8, Paul teaches us something about self-denial by his own example. Self-denial. If you pull down books from intelligent Reformed folks and they write to you about self-denial, or you hear sermons about self-denial, or you read what some of the Puritans had to say about self-denial, you'll go absolutely bedbug insane crazy. Self-denial. Self-denial. Oh, we've got to do without this and do without that. Ah, the Lord convicted me about drinking tea. I've got to quit drinking tea. Some folks say you can't have coffee. Some folks say you can't have Cokes. They've got caffeine in them. Self-denial. On Friday, you can't have certain foods. On Lent, you can't eat certain things. You've got to give up things. All that stuff is nonsense. That's nonsense. What's he talking about self-denial? Look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, I might trust my flesh. I might trust my heritage. I might trust my experience. I might trust my works. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, if there's anybody out there who thinks he's got something he can trust in, I stand head and shoulders above you. You don't compare with me. Why? Surely he didn't say that. He said it by divine inspiration. Read on. And here's the reason. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was of the most strict sect of the Pharisees. I've been a Baptist on the Sunday school roll since before I was born. I've always been in church. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, I was willing to put men to death for my religion. Zealous. Read on. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. The righteousness that men talk about by law obedience. The righteousness spoken of as men speak of obeying the Ten Commandments. Nobody could point to any commandment and say, there, Paul's a violator. Nobody. He didn't pretend to keep the Sabbath day. He kept it. He didn't envy and covet and steal. He didn't lie and cheat. He didn't blaspheme God. Read on. But what things were gained to me? All this religious preeminence, all this that caused men to look at Saul of Tarsus and say, boy, if anybody goes to heaven, he will. All this that said, oh, he's such a holy man. All this that said, oh, Paul is he's a devoted, godly man. All this I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. If you don't have any idea what that is, go trips around in a barnyard. You mean Paul is saying that all his religious knowledge, all his religious works, all his religious experience, all the religion taught him by his mama and daddy, all the religion he learned going to Sunday school, going to church, all the things he learned to recite and quote, all the good things he did. Mama taught me to be a good boy, and I've always been a good boy. Paul says that stuff is just manure. That's called self-denial. It is counting all goodness in you filthy rags. It is counting all religion without Christ an abomination. It is counting all that is considered spiritual, that is carnal, an abomination. Here is a legalist of highest order. And self-denial, he tells us, begins with the denial of personal worth and merit before God Almighty. Now it includes many things. And it is a continual, lifelong denial of things we count precious to ourselves. Self-denial is taking up your cross daily and following Christ. It is hating father and mother and brother and sister, yea, in your own life also. But self-denial begins. It begins with casting aside all worth before God. And let me tell you, some of you here, I have no doubt, have no knowledge of who God is or what faith in Christ is. You don't know anything about believing God. And you may have a profession, you may have been baptized, you may have been in church for years, but you know what it is to believe God. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why you don't believe Him. I'll tell you why you don't trust the Son of God. There's one reason why you don't trust Him. Because you really think you're good. You really think you have some worth before God. You really think you have some righteousness. You really think there's something in you, something that you separates you from other men and makes you better than others, so that you do not need to stand on the merits of a crucified Redeemer alone. You've got got to have your righteousness. Brother Bruce Crabtree, visiting his dad, as his dad was dying, numerous times to visit him, he called him to chat. He broken hearted to try to witness to his dad, who had been a preacher, been a Pentecostal preacher. And his dad got to asking him some questions, gave Bruce some hope. And Bruce said to him, just before he died, he said, "Dad, you've got to give up your righteousness, all your righteousness, and trust Christ alone." And his dad laid there silent for a while. And he said, "Son, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't hope to stand before God with no righteous works of my own. I can't do that." Self-denial begins right here. This was done on the Damascus Road when the Lord saved him. And this was a decision the apostle made every day with increasing, growing commitment and consecration to Christ. He counted all things but dung for Christ, understanding that Christ is the pearl of great price, the treasure hid in the field, the one thing needful that he must have. The one thing he must have. For God's people, Christ is the one thing we must have. We must have Him. Why? What was the cause of this man's self-denial? His consecration, his commitment to God. What made this man willing to forsake everything and follow Christ? He was inspired, motivated, and driven to the point of utter obsession. Oh God, make me this. Utterly obsessed. Utterly obsessed with these great ambitions of faith that he begins describing in verse 8. That I may win Christ. What an ambition. The life of faith is the lifelong pursuit of Jesus Christ the Lord. The lifelong pursuit of the Son of God. I'm thankful for the many comforts of life with which I am blessed. But I must have Christ. I'm thankful for friends. I can't tell you how many times Shelby and I have said this past 3 days how thankful we are to have met you face to face. I'm thankful for you. Thankful for friends. But I must have Christ. I'm thankful for good health. But I must have Christ. I'm thankful for my wife, my daughter, my son-in-law. Oh, so thankful God gave my daughter a good husband. Thankful for those grandchildren. But I must have Christ. I must have Christ. Do you understand this? That I may win Christ. Look at his next ambition. And be found in Him. And be found in Him, verse 9, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Brother Lance, self-righteousness clings to us like cobwebs. This time of year, I shoved the shorter nine. I walk out the door and clean the cobwebs out. Every time I walk out, the cobwebs on you. And you start wiping them off, just feel like you just can't get it off. Just sticks to it. And that's the way we are with our pretentious, arrogant, proud self-righteousness. It clings to us. Our flesh loves it. We love to think we are good and doing good. Paul says, "I count this but dung, that I may be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through," now watch this, "the faith in Christ." No. Through the faith of Christ. There's a huge difference. Modern translations have perverted this terribly. The scriptures never declare that we make ourselves righteous by believing Christ. Our faith in Christ is not our righteousness, but rather this righteousness was established by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Righteousness which we receive by faith in Christ. This is the believer's standing. This is the believer's acceptance. We're in Christ. This is Christianity. This is salvation. It is to be in Christ. In Christ. Religion is knowing doctrines and facts. Salvation is knowing God. Religion is knowing what I believe. Christianity is knowing whom I believe. Religion is being reformed. Salvation is being regenerated. Religion makes me a new convert. Christianity makes them new creatures. Religion is being in the church. Salvation is being in Christ. Believers are people in Christ. In union with Christ. One with Christ. By God's decree. Our Lord Jesus stood forth before the foundation of the world. In the beginning was the Word. He stood forth as our surety. And when God accepted Him as our surety, He accepted us in Him. When God Almighty blessed Him as our surety, He blessed us in Him before the world was. When God put all things in His hands as our surety before the world began, God Almighty gave all things to us in our surety. We're one with Christ. And the two cannot be separated. Indeed, Christ and His people, Christ and His bride, are not two but one. As the Father and the Son are one, so the Mediator and His people are one. One with Him. One with Him by the Spirit's operation of grace creating Christ in us. One with Him by personal faith in Christ. To be in Christ is to have perfect righteousness before God. This righteousness is not something we establish by performing good works, but something Christ established for us by His perfect obedience to God as our representative, and we were made the righteousness of God in Him. As I stand before the Holy Lord God, I want to be found in Christ. Found in Christ. So that God Almighty sees me in His Son and accepts me in His Son. As I walk before Him and seek to preach the gospel, let me be found in Christ. As I bow my heart before Him and seek His face in prayer, let me be found in Christ. As I offer the songs of praise to Him in the house of God, or when I'm taking my shower in the morning, let me be found in Christ. When I sit down in the evening and have a supper with my wife, let me be found in Christ. So that God accepts my works, accepts the totality of my being in His Son. Now look at verse 10. That I may know Him. Oh, that I may know Him. Brother Don, don't you know Christ? Oh, yeah, but I want to know Him. Oh, I want to know Him. I've been married to this dear lady for nearly 43 years. And I know her like I've never known her before. And I want to know her. The more I know her, the more I want to know her. The more I experience her love for me and enjoy loving her, the more I want to know her. So it is with our Redeemer. I want to know Him. To know Him. What are you talking about? I want to know the mysteries and glories of His person. The riches of His grace, the greatness of His salvation, the benefits of His providence, the depths of His love. Oh, may God give us grace never to take our eyes off Him. I recall the first time I had ever known anything about an eclipse of the sun. I was in junior high school, and we were warned, don't look at the sun. Don't look at the sun. It'll burn your eyes. That's like saying, sick them to a dog. I was a big boy. Anybody I've had a looking at the sun. And just as soon as they announced this and I saw the sky getting dark, I went out and looked right up at the sun, turned away immediately. I mean, turned away immediately. And I opened my eyes and all I could see was the sun. I thought this was going to be permanent. My eyes were burnt just temporarily. You look upon Christ, the Son of Righteousness, once, and you will forever have sunburnt eyes and never want to see another. Oh, that I may know Him. I want to know Him in the power of His resurrection. What's that talking about? What's that talking about? That's not talking about this Pentecostal nonsense. Not talking about ecstatic religious experience. No. The power of His resurrection is the power by which I'm justified, declared just before God. The power of His resurrection gives me spiritual life. I've been quickened together with Christ. The power of His resurrection guarantees my own resurrection. But I want to live every day walking with Him as I testified to the world as a 16-year-old boy what God had done for me. I was crucified with Christ, buried with Him in the watery grave of baptism. And lifting my hands to God, I said to the world, from this day forward, I walk with Him in the newness of life. The power of His resurrection is the power of new life. Life from the dead. Life with God. I want to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. Fellowship of His sufferings. That doesn't mean, as I've heard this explained, indeed the first time I heard anyone deal with this text of Scripture, my wife's pastor, when she was a girl, was dealing with it, and he said, used the illustration, his daughter had a kitten that had gotten hurt, and she's trying to help the kitten, and as the kitten is just obviously in great pain, his girl began to cry. That's what he's talking about. No. Is that what he's talking about? No. What does it mean to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings? I want to know. My personal interest in the accomplishments of my Redeemer when He suffered the wrath of God in my stead. Bruce, I want to constantly learn more and more of what Christ has done for me in His accomplished redemption. When He suffered the wrath of God in my stead. To know what He accomplished in His sufferings and to know that He's done it for me. As His sufferings are His glory, I want His sufferings to be my glory. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings to such an extent that I am ever being made conformable to His death. Ever being made conformable to His death. What is that? When He died upon the cursed tree, the Son of God was entirely consecrated to the glory of God. Entirely. He taught us to pray. After this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Pray continually for God's glory. Pray continually for God's honor. Pray continually that God be exalted and magnified and honored and distinguished as God. Oh, that I may know Him, being made conformable to His death, being constantly consecrated to God's glory. When our Lord Jesus died upon the cursed tree, He was entirely submissive and surrendered to God's will. Not my will, Thy will be done. God, do Your will. Do Your will. I recall a long time ago now. Somebody can tell you the year. I don't keep up with those things very well. And I'll misstate it, but I was 25, 26 years old and had cancer. And the doctors didn't expect me to live very long. And I had friends all over the world praying for me, family praying for me, folks in churches praying for me, preachers praying for me, praying that God would heal me of the disease. And I couldn't. I couldn't ask God to heal me of that disease. Why? Because I didn't know His will. I didn't know what His will is. What's best for His glory? And then I read in the Psalms one morning, I shall not die but live and declare the wondrous works of the Lord. And I was able to ask God to heal me of that disease with complete confidence that He would. Oh, God, make me submissive to Your will in everything, all the time. Make me not to grumble and complain and fight against Your will, but submissive to You. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. These are the pressing concerns in my heart. These are the things I earnestly desire from God, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His Son, being made conformable to His death. And soon, very soon, I shall have what I desire, for I shall know Him. And I shall know the power of His resurrection. And I shall know the blessed, wondrous fellowship of His sufferings. And I shall be in resurrection glory, completely conformed to Him. That's my ambition. What's yours? Amen. All right, we'll have the Lord's table together now.